This morning I want to direct your attention to the verse number 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth or withholdeth, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. This is a text that has caused, and no doubt will continue to cause, a great deal of debate. And yet its central meaning can hardly be misconstrued. The Thessalonian church was under tremendous pressure from false teachers. These young Christians were blazing a trail for God. They were some of the very best converts that the Apostle Paul had ever seen in all his ministry. The church that was established in Thessalonica was one of the foremost, brightest examples of God's grace in church life anywhere to be found. And so it was natural that such a church should become the target of satanic attack. The devil couldn't overcome them by persecution from the outside. So, as usual, he sought to subvert them from the inside. And he sent among them false teachers who came with a peculiar doctrine of eschatology. That is the doctrine of last things. It's strange how that at any time in the church, from the very earliest days right until the day in which we live, people who have some peculiar notion about eschatology, to whom an angel has revealed something wonderful about the last days, will get a hearing. There is that feature that Paul called itching ears. People's ears itch to hear something new, especially about the last times. These people came along, and their message was that the day of Christ is at hand. The Greek phrase that is there translated really means that it has already come. Time permitted, we go through a couple of other places where we have the same type of language. It means it's already present. And of course, Paul was telling them that is not the case. Not only is it not present, but it's not going to be present until first the man of sin be revealed. That Antichrist whom he goes on to describe in some detail in the verses that follow. Now, at that time, as I say, there was this great interest. Could the truth possibly be more exciting than what Paul was saying? And that's why the people were willing to listen. It's still the same today. Many people come along and they look at this text of Scripture and they read into it whatever they want to see. There are people who are saying that the day of Christ is just about to break upon us. Some have been daft enough as to set a date on it. That date has never been fulfilled. I think I can tell you that if anybody comes and sets a date on the coming of Christ, you can be fairly sure that that is one date that he's not coming. Because they haven't a clue. They don't know. Others don't go quite that far, but they don't like the drift of this. You see, Paul's statement is very clear. Christ is not going to be revealed. He's not going to be manifested. And that means to saints or sinners. To change the wording but maintain the truth, he's going to do what Psalm 110 verse 1 says. He's going to sit on God's right hand until a certain time. And that time, Paul says, will not come until first the man of sin be revealed. In other words, the order of divine events is the revelation of Antichrist and then the revelation of Christ. The meaning is clear. Antichrist would already have arisen, except that God is holding him down so that he'll only be fully revealed at the specific time that God has appointed. We have read in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity is working already. But there is one. In verse 6, it is a neuter. It is something that restrains. It is a restraining power. But now it's a restraining person. There is one who is restraining the desire of Satan and Antichrist to burst out upon the earth. He's doing the restraining so that Antichrist will only be revealed at God's appointed time. That's the teaching of the text. Some see in this a reference to the Roman Empire. It was the great restraining force of evil. And the Roman Empire was broken up, and in its place came the Church of Rome. I think that plays with history a little bit. If you had lived under the Roman Empire, it would have been very difficult to see it as a great force for righteousness, restraining evil. It is no doubt true that it restrained all sorts of vandal activity until the Vandals finally came and overran it, and the emperors went away off to Constantinople and left the Pope in charge, and so Rome came. That's one theory. I think it isn't really true to history, and certainly it can't meet the needs of the text. Then, of course, there's a theory that many of you will have heard much more frequently when you're growing up, and that is the mystery of iniquity is already working, only the Holy Spirit is now hindering until the rapture of the church comes and the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way along with the church. There's just one thing wrong with that theory. Well, not just one thing, a whole lot of things. First of all, the Bible never speaks of such a rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 places it firmly at the end of that period of tribulation. Antichrist has been revealed. In other words, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2 are exactly at 1. Second thing wrong with it is the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And you can no more take the Holy Spirit out of the world than you could take God from a throne in heaven. The Holy Spirit cannot be removed out of the world. So not only is the church not being removed out of the world, the Holy Spirit's not being removed out of the world. Then there's a problem with translation. Taken out of the way. I would suggest that you have to read a whole lot into it to get that out of it. It seems to me that it is saying exactly what it says in the previous verse. God is restraining until someone rises up out of the midst. And that's exactly what the Greek text says. He's going to keep on restraining until he, and he is the one in verse 6, until he becomes or arises out of the midst. Who is the one who's going to arise out of the midst? It's this awful force of anti-Christianity. Now, I'm not getting into the eschatology of it this morning any further than that. I'm simply saying that to establish the force of the text. God is the restrainer, not the Roman Emperor, not some politician somewhere, not the British Empire, not the American Congress. It is God who is the restrainer of these forces of evil. And he will continue to restrain them until the time that he has set for the complete unveiling of Antichrist has come. Today what I want to talk to you about, and it's a very important message for America in these days, is the subject of divine restraint upon Satan and sin, and the removal of that restraint. Divine restraint on Satan and sin, and the removal or withdrawal of that restraint. As you look at this text, the first thing that demands that we take note of it is this. That there are dark and diabolical forces that are struggling to be free to destroy both men and nations. Satan and sin are entirely destructive forces, and they are at work in the world today. The sole purpose of Satan, the sole purpose of Antichrist, the sole purpose of sin is to hurt, it is to ruin, it is to destroy, and it is to damn the world, if at all possible. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." Keep that in mind. It's true of Satan. He is called the devil. He is the dragon. He is the old serpent. His titles emphasize that his whole purpose is ruination and destruction. Revelation 9 verse 11 speaks of him as Abaddon and Apollyon. And those words mean destruction and destroyer. This is God's terminology for Satan. Peter speaks of him in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. And he calls him your adversary, the devil. Your adversary, the one who is out to ruin and to destroy. There are many other titles, if time permitted, that we could study through Scripture, but they would all come back to this one central truth. That Satan has only one purpose for people. There is never the slightest glimmer of light in Satan's darkness. There is never any purpose of mercy in Satan's destructive ideas. There is nothing to alleviate this concentrated evil purpose of destruction, hurt, ruin, and even damnation. The Word of God gives us multiplied examples of Satan's power in action. And if you look at how he has worked in the past, you will see how he is working today and how he's going to work in the future. And it's always a destructive power. Take a very well-known example. We'll be turning to this passage for a completely different purpose this evening. But in Mark chapter 5, you have the story of the demoniac of Gadara and how the Lord Jesus cast out the legion of demons from this man. And they went into a herd of swine. And that herd of swine ran headlong down a precipitous slope and into the sea for their destruction. Did you ever stop and think of that? As soon as Satan got into the swine, he destroyed them. Can you doubt for a moment that that was the purpose that he had in mind for the man himself? That's the purpose he had in mind. And we'll see why in a moment it didn't come to pass. But that's always his purpose. If you ever have to deal with people who are greatly oppressed by the attacks of Satan, if he cannot kill them himself or stir someone else up to kill them, the first thing he puts in their mind is the thought of self-destruction. You see, this is his power at work. He deceives. He lies. He murders. He causes others to murder. Not only do we see this destructiveness of satanic power, but remember, he is served by hordes of demons. Demons who distress people, who oppress people, sometimes who possess people. Don't let any dumb psychiatrist tell you that possession belongs only to the figments of ancient imaginations, that they simply didn't know how to describe mental illness. The figment is not with the Bible. The figment is with the modern psychiatrist and psychologist. There's one leading American psychiatrist who has, I think, a Polish name. And to be quite honest, when I look at that combination of letters, I find it totally unpronounceable. So I'm not going to make an idiot of myself by trying to pronounce it. He has written a book called The Myth of Mental Illness. According to the psychiatric community, we're all a wee bit mad. They set up some sort of a standard that really doesn't exist. And it's all for a purpose that I don't have time to discuss this morning. It's all part of a political, social, left-wing agenda. Now, there is such a thing as an illness, a disease, something that goes wrong with the brain or with other parts of the body that can cause depression and things like that, and do not for a minute think that that is all satanic. That's a great mistake that the charismatics make. There is such a thing as an actual, but it would be physical, illness. And it's no more sinful if it afflicts your brain or your nervous system than if it afflicts your leg or your hand. But there's a whole lot of other things that are not of that category, are in that category. The devil is very active, and believe me, if I understand this Bible right, he's going to get more active as the time goes along. And you'll see why in a moment. Not only does he distress and oppress and possess, he maddens and, as I've said, he even murders. This is the attack upon individuals. But he not only attacks individuals, he attacks nations. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 20, we read of the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Verse 20 also of the prince of Grecia. Now you've got to understand the connection. This is not an earthly prince. This is speaking of war in the heavens. This is speaking of war between angelic forces. This is God's angel coming to speak to Daniel to say, I heard you, God heard you, I came with God's answer to you. And yet for 3 long weeks there has been war raging over this nation in areas that are not seen. My, if ever we needed to keep in mind, and this is something I want you as Americans to understand at this time, if ever we needed to keep in mind the truth of Ephesians chapter 6, it's today. We wrestle not merely against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. Satan deludes nations. Satan sets nations on a course of wickedness and wanton, willful rebellion against God. Satan sets nation against nation, people against people. And in it all, his purpose is destruction. So first and foremost, the great dark satanic force is against us to destroy. But not only that, sin is that thief of whom Jesus spoke, who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Sin, human depravity, is another dark, destructive force at work in the world today. Sin blinds man. Sin binds man. Sin brings man to death. Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. James 1:15, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This is the constant emphasis of Scripture. We blame a lot on the devil, and no doubt rightly so. But it is a cop-out for sinners to say the devil made me do it. And to put all evil in the world down to the devil. Oh, certainly the devil's stirring it up, and I have made no apology for making that clear. But if Satan were to pass out of existence today, human depravity would still bind man and blind man and bring man down to death and to destruction. So you've got these two awful forces. Now, when those forces enter into conjunction, you then have a double threat of diabolical and depraved forces that are out to bring men, women, boys, girls, babies, and old people, old nations, down to suffer and to die and to be damned. We're living in a day of increasing satanic activity, and we're living in a day of the fuller and freer expression of the depravity of the human heart. And when those two things come together, believe me, this world is in trouble. The question naturally arises, since these two forces have been at work in the world since the Garden of Eden, how has the world survived? How has any man escaped even for a minute? And the answer is in the text. For the second thing I want you to notice is that God has placed a large measure of restraint upon these forces. He hinders the mystery of lawlessness from fully breaking out. Now, if you turn to your Bible, you'll find that there's a lot of evidence for this. And it's what theologians of the Reformed school call common grace. It's a good description of it in a way. Common grace is all the goodness that God shows to man short of salvation. It is not special redeeming grace, but it is the general benevolence of God to the whole world of His creation. And part of that common grace is His hindering of Satan, His hindering of lawlessness, His hindering of human depravity. Right back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:22, you have the very first instance of it. Adam and Eve had sinned. In the midst of the garden there was the tree of life. I don't think I'm reading too much into the words of God when God immediately said of sin, "Let's get them out of the garden." Now that's judgment. Yes. But it was also judgment mixed with mercy. For the reason given was, lest they eat of the tree of life. And I think the inference is that had Adam done so, he would have been fixed forever in the moral and spiritual state he was in when he did it. So God put him out in judgment, but also in mercy, restraining the natural folly and wickedness of his heart. In Genesis 4:15, you've got another example. Cain had murdered his brother. God certainly retained judgment for Cain, but yet he restrained other men from murdering Cain. In Genesis 20, verse 6, you've yet another example, where you've got the heathen king Abimelech, and he had been fooled by Abraham's half-truth. And he had taken Abraham's wife, whom he thought to be his sister, into his house with the intention of making her his wife. And yet God visited judgment on his people. There were no children born during that period. God shut up the wombs. And I have no idea what that meant medically. I have no idea what it meant in terms of suffering. I have no idea what it meant in terms of lost children. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there was judgment there. But there was also mercy. For God visited Abimelech. And he says, "I have kept you back from sinning in this way. You were going to do it. Everything in the man pushed him to do it. But God kept him back. Genesis 9 verses 2 and 5, you have evidence of God mitigating and restraining the natural evil results, the calamities of the fall that would come upon men and the world. In the words of our text, God is holding down. We talk about holding things up. You know, you've got a hold up in the traffic. If you want to do something and somebody hinders you, he holds you up. The Greek text is holding down. And I think that's in many ways, a much more expressive form of speech. God is holding down. He's holding back. He's putting a lid on this lawlessness that Satan and human depravity are striving to let loose in the world. The mystery of iniquity is working. God has not stopped Satan from working entirely. God has not stopped men from sinning. But he has put a restraint upon them. The third thing, therefore, we need to remember is this, that if the Lord should remove that restraint, we have no other defense. Where will we get a defense? If God removes that restraint, if he were to let sin and Satan loose, tell me, what defense would we have? As I said, there's no mercy. There's not a strand of mercy in the satanic nature. There is nothing approaching kindness or goodness in those dark and diabolical forces. They are unmixed evil. So we get no defense from there. Would we get it in ourselves? If God were not to restrain our own depravity, what is there that any man wouldn't do? We have a nature that's capable of anything. When you see what others have done, don't talk about your great character and your great virtue and your superior nature. You are of the same stuff as they. And if God didn't hold any of us back from the natural expression of the foul wickedness in our hearts, there is nothing that we wouldn't do. We're capable of anything. So if the Lord should remove his restraint, we have no other defense. You get a glimpse of this in the case of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good man. Hezekiah was a saved man. Hezekiah was a godly man. Hezekiah had just had a mighty answer to prayer. He had just seen God do a miracle to add 15 years to his life. He was 39 years old and on the point of death, he got through to God. And God let him live to serve him another 15 years. At that very time, there were ambassadors from Babylon came. And Hezekiah was so full of what had happened, so overjoyed. He was feeling expansive and big-hearted. But we read in 2 Chronicles 32, 31, my memory's right, God left him to try him. Just for a minute, God let Hezekiah make an unrestrained decision. And what he did was one of the daftest things that a Jewish monarch could do. He should have known about Babylon. He should have seen the threat from Babylon. He should have been able to look down the line. What did he do? He brought them in. He not only treated them as diplomats from a foreign nation should be treated, but he opened up his storehouse. He showed them his wealth. He showed them all that he had accumulated. It was like bringing a thief into a diamond factory and giving him the key. God left him and his own folly took over. I often pray, Lord, do not leave me for a moment to make one decision. Do not leave me for a moment to see how I'll do, for in advance I confess I will fall flat on my face. Our text says that once God removes the restraint, what happens? Antichrist is revealed. As soon as God removes the restraint, what happens? This mystery of iniquity, which is already working, is a mystery no longer. It just bursts upon the scene in all its fullness. The picture is that here are these satanic forces. Here are these forces of sin. And they are struggling to be free. They're striving to be let loose. It is God who is holding them back, just as he holds back the mighty waves of the ocean. But if he takes away that restraint, we don't have any other defense. Now keep that in mind. And now let me make it personal. This is where it gets to hurt. Our sins cry out to God to remove his restraint. That's what our sins are doing. Every man by nature is a hypocrite. You included, I included. You just got to go right back to the Garden of Eden and you'll see hypocrisy, the very first thing, right in fallen human nature. This hypocrisy is not only in the individual, it's in the nation. It's as we in Britain would say, as big as a bulldog. Bulldogs are not particularly big, but once you've seen it, you can never forget it. Quite an ugly looking thing. It's big, it's obvious. It's hypocrisy in the nation. Now let's trace it. How often have you said, when somebody does something terrible, somebody murders a child, some drunken criminal, I better stop there because I'm liable to get off on a pet theme of mine. I would like to have the power of law for just a little while. And there's a few categories of protected criminals that would be protected no longer. And the characters who go out and get drunk and then go out and get behind a car and kill somebody would be right near the top of the list. But how often has that happened? And either you've said it yourself or somebody else has said it to you. Why did God allow that? Why did God not stop that? Why did God allow these Islamic terrorists to come and wipe out 5,000 or 6,000 people? Why did God not put the brakes on them? Why did he not restrain them? But here's the rub. The people who ask that want God to restrain the evil of others to leave them free to pursue their own sin in comfort. In other words, what they're saying is, Lord, restrain his sin, but don't restrain my sin. You see, every man's sin is a cry to God. Get your hands off. Take your restraints away. Let me be to do what I want to do. To go where I want to go. To be my own person, my own man. Take your hands off. I don't want that kind of government. I don't want that kind of restraint. That's what sin says to God. Even while it says, Lord, keep your hand restraining others. But I want to tell you, you can't be so selective. You can't pray against terrorists while you're unwilling to repent of your own sin. You can't find fault with God allowing other people's wickedness to have its course while you are demanding that He allows you to have your freedom to indulge your own wickedness. Sin cries out against God's restraint. But remember, if God takes away that restraint, we have no other defense. Dr. Barrett read this morning Psalm 20, the name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. He is our defense. He's the only defense America has. Look, Mr. Brehm and I went through a few airports on our journeys. I don't want to keep you from traveling. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God. So travel on. But anybody who believes that you've now got a great security system around the airports of America that's going to give you some security, some safety, you have to... let me put it this way. I told somebody else, I'm your man. I have a great oceanfront property for you down in Malden. And if you're gullible enough to believe that, we've been through it. And to be quite honest, it's ludicrous. Ludicrous. But even if it were all it's supposed to be, our defense must be of God. And if God is not our defense, this nation will have no defense. Instead of blaming God for not maintaining the defense, it's time for you and it's time for the rest of the people in this country to take note of the fact that they cannot ask God to put the restraints on Him to leave me free to be able to sin in comfort. Can't be done. The greatest good that any man can do for his own soul and for his nation today and at any other time is to repent and believe the gospel. That's why I said right at the beginning, immediately after the Twin Tower bombings, that this was a call to this nation to repent. And that's why I say it again, unless Jesus said it, Luke 13, verse 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Except ye repent. The call of Christ to men and women is to take this seriously. Satan is real. And man, if you're in this meeting this morning without Christ, I want you to understand that unseen by mortal eye, but as real as the world around you, there is this dark, satanic force and personality out to damn your soul for all eternity. Inside your own breast, there is an enemy that opens the gates to Satan. This sin within you would make common cause with hell for the destruction of your soul. Your sin is bringing you down to death. God has restrained it. Not only has He restrained that, He has restrained His own wrath against your sin. You ever stop to think of that? Go back in time. As soon as the angels of heaven sinned, what happened? God smote them with judgment on the spot. There was not a millisecond between the sin and the judgment. Yet you have sinned for years. And you've deserved God's hell for years. And you're not in hell. The question is why? Our text supplies the answer. It is God withholding the calamitous results of your sin. God keeping back the just judgment on your sin. Can you get a picture of yourself striving to be free from the influences of God and of gospel? Have you ever felt that? Oh, that I could just get away from all this talk about God and Christ and sin and repentance and heaven and hell. Have you ever thought like that? Oh, that I could just cast it all away. Get a picture of yourself struggling to get away from under the restraining hand of God. And you're like a blind man struggling from the hands of one holding him back from the edge of the precipice with hell at the bottom. Always kept you back. But it's time to repent. It's time to repent. For you and for this nation, it's time to repent. Because I want you to notice this, that the Lord will remove His restraints. He's going to do it. And when He does so, He will give the world over for a time to the power of Antichrist and of Satan, the one whom sinners have so long loved to serve. We say this happens in every individual life. There comes a time when God will take away the restraint and your sin and Satan will have their course to bring you down to destruction. You're not going to live forever. You're not going to live forever. The only thing that holds you in life, Daniel 5, is God, in whose hand thy breath is. That's the only reason you're still in life. God maintains you there. Once He takes away that gracious restraint, your natural impulse will carry you on to destruction. He's going to do the same with the world. Revelation chapter 6 says, verse 8, I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Power was given him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. What a picture. I believe that's quite a literal description of what God is going to allow in the earth. We have just seen 5,000 people perhaps wiped out in a very brief period of time. It's said that in the great Nazi Holocaust of the Jews, that in a few years 6 million innocent Jews were killed. What John's talking about, if the earth's population were to remain as it is today and not increase at all, what John's talking about is the quick obliteration of 1.5 billion people. And that's what Satan is starting to do. The That's what happens when God takes away the restraint. And that's only the beginning. You turn over and you find what of what's left, you have another third of them obliterated. Those are the furies and the forces that are at work in the world today that God is holding back, that your sins are conniving with and crying to God, take away your hand. And if He takes it away, this is what is going to happen. Of course, there's the other side of the story. Revelation 9 verse 6, we read of hurt and injury. So much so that men shall seek death and shall not find it, and desire to die, and death shall flee from them. How just like Satan and his hordes, those who want to live, they'll die, and those that we can torment before they die will even keep them from death. Once God takes the restraint away. Men and women, let me tell you, God is going to remove the restraints. We have seen a little of what can happen when the protection of the Almighty is removed for a moment. I believe, as I've said before, it is an urgent cry to individuals and to the nation to repent and be converted, to cry out for God's grace, His mercy and His protection. Not to make common cause with the very forces that are out to destroy and to damn. Because the end of those forces at work in the world is clearly defined. That end is destruction. But even that's not the absolute end. Because listen carefully. The eternal destiny. See, up until now, reading Revelation 6 and Revelation 9, we're speaking of death in this world, but the eternal destiny of those who reject Christ, those who have been crying by their sin, get your hands off, leave me free to sin, I will not have this man to reign over me. Those who reject Christ will see and feel the removal of all God's restraint. Is restraint of the destructive power of sin and hell. What will be the result? Revelation 20 calls it the second death. Forever. The lake of fire. Forever. This is where lawlessness leads. This is where sin ends up. Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished. Stop there. It's the one thing the devil never wants a person to see. He doesn't mind you seeing sin when it's tempting, sin when it's starting, sin when it's dressed up in the garb of worldly pleasure. He doesn't want you to see sin when it's finished. If I could put it this way, sin with the shroud on. What is it? It's death forever. Not extinction. But that second death, that alienation from God, the outer darkness of a lost eternity, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is where sin leads. This is where lawlessness leads. It leads individuals there. It leads nations there. There is a text in Psalm 9, and I have to be honest, scares me. Scares me for my own country, Northern Ireland. Scares me for the United Kingdom. It scares me for America. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. The nations that forget God. May God have mercy on you if you're still a sinner. May God have mercy on you if you're a backslider. May God have mercy on this great nation to bring its people to their knees in genuine, honest repentance before Him. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. You must deal with Christ. America must deal with Christ. Either deal with Him today in mercy, or men and women, deal with Him in judgment. The mystery of iniquity does already work. But there is one who is holding it down, and He will continue to hold it down, at least for a time. How short that time will be, I know not. But when God removes that hand of restraint, Satan, Antichrist, lawlessness, and sin will burst forth with mighty, diabolic fury to destroy men and nations. Isaiah says, "Hear, and your soul shall live." Hear, and your soul shall live. Take very grave care today. Take very grave care. If you choose sin over Christ, you're choosing Satan, death, and hell. Moses said, "I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Choose life. Do not presume upon the endless mercy of God withholding the results of your sin. Do not presume that because God has maintained you in life to this day, He'll maintain you tomorrow and the next day. Do not presume, but repent while there is time."